We'll read verses 1-3. Our scripture reads as follows. I will praise you with my whole heart. Before the gods, I will sing praises to you. I will worship toward your holy temple and praise your name for your loving kindness and your truth. For you have magnified your word above your name. In the day when I cried out, you answered me and made me bold with strength in my soul. Amen. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading and hearing of his holy word. At this time, let us prepare to confess our Nicene Creed. Our Nicene Creed is on page number 3 in our bulletin. Again, page number 3 in our bulletin. Let us confess our creed. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again according to the scriptures and ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshiped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And we believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and we look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Let us bow for a word of prayer. Our Father and our God, Lord, we bless you, we praise you, we lift you up, we magnify your holy name. Thank you for being our God and Father. Thank you, God, for loving us. Even when we were unlovable, you loved us, Father God. We thank you, God, that you sent your Son Jesus to die on the cross for our sins and to live for our righteousness. And so, God, now as we come to worship your holy name, we ask, God, that you refresh us today, that you restore us, God, that you speak to us. And then we will know that we have been spoken to. Thank you for these, your people, Father. Open our hearts and minds so that we may receive all that you have for us. Thank you, O great God and King. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Our hymn this morning can be found on page number 15. Come thou fount of every blessing.
Sons of heaven.
morning, our responsive reading can be found on page 676. Again, that's in the rear of your hymnal, 676. Our title this morning is Providence, 676. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God.
And as children, then heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also glorify together.
For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us?
Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?
Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword?
May it all be because of these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loves.
For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come altogether, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Our second and final hymn this morning can be found on page 202, All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name. Good morning again. Before I read the scripture and pray, I just want to say welcome to our dear brother Jarvis. He's back. Amen. Let's give God praise for Jarvis. It's good to see him again. He's here along with his church. Redeeming Grace. Amen. We got a chance to see them earlier. They're with him. And Deborah is here. Amen. Along with Jalen and Jenna. Come on, lift your hands. Amen. Amen. Sister Scarlett is here too. Where's Sister Scarlett? How you doing, Sister Scarlett? She's with us. Amen. So it's good to see the family again. Nice to meet Redeeming Grace. And so after I read the scripture and pray, after the choir, our dear brother Jarvis will come and render God's word. Let's give God praise as he comes. Amen. Amen. Our scripture this morning is found in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Again, that's 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. And the scripture reads as follows. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of blood of the blood of Jesus Christ. Amen. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading and hearing of his holy word. At this time, let us bow for a word of prayer. Our Father and our God, Lord, again, we thank you for allowing us to come boldly before your throne of grace to obtain mercy and find grace for help in our time of need. Thank you, O God, for being our Father. Thank you, God, for allowing us to be your children. You adopted us into your family. We thank you, O God, for our Savior, our condescended Savior, Father God, the captain of our salvation, he who will bring many sons and daughters to glory. Father, it's a privilege to be here today to come and pray collectively with the saints. What a blessing it is, Father God, that you hear our prayers. David said, I sought the Lord and he heard me. Oh, what a blessing it is that the God of the universe hears finite me, flesh and blood. I, who am but dust and ashes, can pray to the great and awesome God. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, God, that mercy is ours, brand new this morning. Thank you, God, that we stand in grace, that no matter what comes our way, the rumors, the vitriol, the hatred, Father God, the poison that comes our way, we can stand in grace. No matter the trials we're going through, we stand in grace, and the winds may blow, but we're standing on the rock. Our rock is Jesus. Thank you, Father God, that your eyes are always on us. Thank you, oh God, that your ears are open to our prayers. Remember today, Father God, families, husbands and wives. God, bless marriages today. Bless those who are single today, Father God. Remember our children and our grandchildren, especially in our school system. Watch over them, God, nieces and nephews, grandchildren and great-grandchildren. God, save our family. Build up a hedge around them, oh, Father God. Oh, God, we have your ear today. We are your children covered under your blood. Our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. We are a part of the covenant community. We are yours and you are ours. Oh, God, have your way in this place. Remember those who are sick and shut in, God. Heal them. Those who are caregivers, Father God, strengthen them. Those who have lost loved ones, those whose hearts are still tender, oh God, comfort us in our time of bereavement. We thank you, oh God, for this brief time in history that you've given us to come together in your name. Oh God, thank you for our worship experience, God. Bless us now, for we are your children. We cry out, Father God, feed us bread from heaven, Father God, for man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from your mouth. God, thank you today. Remember our brothers and sisters, oh God, who have strayed away from the faith. Remind them, oh God, that you're married to the backslider, Father God. Remember us today, Father God, wherever we are, geographically, Father God, spiritually, Father God, remember us today, Father God. You know the struggles that we have. Oh God, help us today. We need you, Father. We can't make it without you, for the scripture declares that you are our very present help. You're our strength. You're our refuge, God. We lean on you today. Our hope, our trust is in you. Oh, great and awesome God. Thank you, Lord. Remember this nation, those who rule over us, the men and women who defend our shores. We thank you, oh Father God, for this time, this brief moment you've given us. Remember our pastor today, Pastor and Sister Jones, Father God. We ask, God, that you refresh them, energize them, God, strengthen them, bring them back to us safely. God, we love you today, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
By day, nor the moon by night. Amen. Amen. All of our help comes from the Lord. Amen. Well, it's good to be back home. It's good to be back home. Amen. Amen. I'm glad to, Pastor Jones invited me to come and speak today. It's good to see faces, even though I was trying to rush in here before 10:30 came. I promise I'll, the faces that I, or the bodies I haven't hugged and the hands I haven't shaken, I'll do it after service, I promise you. Amen. So, but it's good to be here. It's good to have some members of Redeeming Grace with us. They got up early this morning and we took quite a ride down. I forgot how this ride is. But it's always good. It's always good to be here at Glendale. And I just want to thank all of you for being here. Thank God for all of your prayers, all of your words of encouragement, all of your financial gifts, everything that you have given to Redeeming Grace. We are just so encouraged, so blessed, and so grateful for all that you do for our church. So thank you, thank you, thank you so much. And it's just good to say that in person, right, for all of that you have done. So thank you all, and I hope to see all of you up there when you're passing by West Palm, because I know some of y'all got family a little bit north of there, but that's okay. Come by and see us sometime. We would love to have you. Amen? Amen. So with that, I want to read the text one more time. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. And I just want to read verses 1 and 2 one more time, and then we will go ahead and jump right in. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 1 and 2, and I will be reading from the New American Standard 95 update. This is God's holy word. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Amen. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading and hearing of his holy word. Will you please join me in a word of prayer? Dear Heavenly Father, we want to thank you, Lord, that again, as we just sang, all of our help does come from you. Not just our help in salvation, but also our help in everyday life, our help even at this time when it comes to your preached word. And Lord, I pray that you will shine your help upon your people, Lord, that you will shine your help upon those who need to hear this message. Lord, we pray that you will encourage us, that you will build us up, that you will help us again, Lord, to love you even more as we hear this message and even afterwards, Father. We uplift your name. We praise you, Lord, for being the God of heaven and earth. We praise you for allowing us to call you Father. We praise you for allowing us to have Christ as our Savior and our dear brother. Lord, what a great salvation we have. And as we talk about it today, in particular in the topic of election, Lord, we pray that you will bring glory again to your name and help us to understand this topic. But even more so, Lord, if there is hostility towards this teaching, we pray that you will help us to see it as your word and to submit and to glorify you for such a great blessing as you have given us. So, Father, give me the words I ought to say today. Hold back anything I ought not to say. Let everything that is said be for your glory, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Within the scope of Christianity, there are many doctrines which people have a deep love and fondness for. For example, teachings like the Trinity, the substitutionary work of Christ, and the doctrine of Holy Scripture, when properly explained, often brings a sweet joy and happiness to the souls of those who sit under it and are constantly reminded of the reality of their truths. However, on the flip side of this, there are many doctrines which many Christians have a love-hate relationship with. And at the very top of that list, again, is the doctrine of sovereign election. In essence, for the many believers who hear this doctrine and find joy, comfort, and rest within its truths, there are many who hear it and it causes them to exhibit anger and in some cases outrage towards those who hold firm to what it teaches. For example, in my time in the Reformed faith, I've seen opponents of this doctrine respond in one of three ways. They may lash out at the one teaching it, claiming they are making God, quote, unfair or unjust because he doesn't provide salvation for everyone. Number two, they may redefine the doctrine by saying that God looked down the corridors of time, saw that some people would choose him, and he based his choice in election from that. Or number three, and admittedly, this is a new one I've heard a few times over the past several years, some would claim that those who believe in a sovereign election are in a different religion. In fact, I recall one young lady that I knew, she made this particular point by calling those who are a part, and these are her words, quote, that elect group, they're a part of a cult. But whatever side you're on or whatever your feelings pertaining to this doctrine, there is one thing that cannot be denied. Election is in the Bible. It's a teaching that cannot be dismissed. So thus, it is our calling as Christians to not only understand what the scriptures have to say about it, but when we do, again, to submit and to believe in what we discover. So today, as we're going to take a journey to do just that, and in turn, we will also see how this doctrine links to the topic within our text, namely about the blood of Christ and how it accomplishes our salvation. And thus, this is the outline that we're going to follow, and it's going to consist of two main points with three subpoints under each of these main points. So let me give you the outline. First, I want to look at the basics of election. The basics of election. And we're going to cover these three subpoints. It's unconditional, it's eternal, and it's definite. Again, the basics of election. It's unconditional, it's eternal, and it's definite. Secondly, we're going to look at the benefits of election. The benefits of election. And this is where we're going to look in our text. We're going to see first that we are sprinkled with the blood of Christ. We are sprinkled with the blood of Christ. B, we are sanctified by the Spirit. We are sanctified by the Spirit. And third and finally, we get to obey Jesus. We get to obey Jesus. Now, for those of you taking notes, I will mention these again if you didn't get all of them in that brief outline. But let's get started by looking at some basics of election. Some basics of election. Now, before we dive into these three subpoints under this main heading, it would be irresponsible of me to not define our terms up front. So to do this, let me ask a simple yet extremely important question. In less than 2 months here in the United States, we're going to the voting polls to choose a new president for our country. Now, in doing this, what will we be doing when we go to the polls to make our choice? Well, beloved, what we will be doing is choosing or selecting a candidate out of a group of other candidates. And beloved, that's all election is. In short, this isn't rocket science, and this isn't trying to figure out how to do a Rubik's Cube, okay? Again, to elect something means to choose or to select something out of a group of other available options. So thus, the doctrine of God's sovereign election simply teaches that God has chosen or has selected certain people out of the mass of humanity to pour his love, his mercy, and his grace upon them by saving them in Christ from his wrath and by giving them the gift of eternal life. Here's a similar definition from Dr. Wayne Grudem. He says this: election is an act of God before the creation in which he chooses some people to be saved, not on account of any foreseen merit in them, and we'll talk about that in a moment, but only because of his sovereign good pleasure, end quote. Now again, beloved, I gave all this information to make it clear that there is no difference, at least in this case, between the way the Bible defines this concept and how we use it in everyday life. Beloved, some of us may not like what sovereign election teaches, but it doesn't change the fact that God does sovereignly elect people for salvation. So thus, our ignoring or rejecting of this truth doesn't abate God's actions. In essence, we cannot stop God from doing what he does just because we may not agree with what he does. Again, he is God and we are not. So with all this said, and with our word properly defined, let's move into our first of our three subpoints under this point, and we're going to look at how election is first unconditional. Unconditional. In our passage, Peter says that the elect are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. Now, it's important to note that this word foreknowledge is one that many critics latch onto in an attempt to prove their point that God, for example, looked down the corridors of time and made his choice based on what we would do. Again, their argument goes as follows: God knew ahead of time that some would choose him, and that is why he elected them to salvation. That's their argument. However, this argument has two major flaws, at least two major flaws, at least two major flaws. The first flaw is this: the word know in this instance, based on the Greek, it coincides with those times where in the Hebrew, they use an equivalent word to describe the word love. So in essence, the word for know in our passage connects with what we see, for example, in Genesis 4:1, when we are told that Adam knew his wife Eve. So therefore, this verse is not speaking of how God has some sort of knowledge of a person's choice of him that would lead them to choose him, will lead him to choose them for salvation, but rather it is speaking of God placing his love on individuals before they were born, thus earmarking them out for salvation. So that's our first point. Now let's look at our second argument. The second argument against the critics' understanding of this verse is this: when we look at this verse, there is nothing in it that tells us that God knew anything about those whom he chose. It doesn't tell us that God chose them because they were smarter, they were more obedient, they were more loving, they were more self-righteous, etc. This information is intentionally silent, thus fueling the idea again that this word foreknow has a different meaning than how we use it. You know, one of the best examples we see in scripture, which really fuels this particular point, is found in Romans chapter 9, verses 10 through 13. And I'm gonna invite you to turn there. Romans chapter 9, verses 10 through 13. And it's here where Paul speaks on election, and he uses the example of Jacob and Esau. Again, Romans chapter 9, verses 10 through 13. Romans chapter 9, verses 10 through 13. One more time, Romans chapter 9, verses 10 through 13. This is God's holy word. Paul writes, "And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac." Now listen to verse 11. "For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now, beloved, notice how Paul goes that extra mile to explain how God elected Jacob over Esau. He says the decision was made, quote, before the twins were not yet born or had done nothing good or bad. And he says that this choice was done so that God's purpose according to election might stand, not because of works, but based on his call. So, beloved, Paul is making it as clear as day that God does not look down some quarter of time and make his choice of people based on them choosing him. Equally, his choice was not based off of smarts, obedience, love, or self-righteousness from the one that was elected. No, beloved, God's choice was based once more that his purpose according to election might stand. That is, so his sovereign choice and plan might come about in the way that he originally designed it. Again, when we say that God's choice of individuals was unconditional, we are saying that God simply decided out of his good pleasure that he would choose a people, he would save them through Christ, and these people would be the beneficiaries of his love, his grace, and his mercy. We contributed nothing to God's plan or his decision. It was totally based on his desires and his sovereign purposes in spite of who we are and in spite of what we've done. And now, beloved, moving to our second basic of election, we're going to talk about now how it's eternal, how it's eternal. One of the interesting aspects of what this doctrine teaches is that election is consistent with God's being. In other words, beloved, because he is eternal, this means that his choice of individuals for the purpose of salvation is eternal. It has always been God's desire to elect people for salvation in Christ. Beloved, hear these following scriptures. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. Again, that's Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. Paul says, but we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. Paul tells Timothy these words. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and has called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. And finally, we have Romans 8:29, a verse we pretty much many of us know very well. Romans 8:29, Paul says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. So again, beloved, what we see from these verses is this. Election was not some plan that God made up on the fly. When the first Adam sinned in the garden, it didn't cause God to scramble and say, well, I need to come up with another plan, a backup plan. No, beloved, before the foundation of the world, God selected and God procured the salvation of certain individuals to be redeemed in the last Adam, that is Jesus Christ. Now, I know in hearing all of this, it opens up a Pandora box of theological questions. Questions such as this. If God preordained the salvation of certain people, then what about those who were not elected, Jarvis? What about them? What happens to them? Do they suffer God's eternal judgment and wrath? And if so, does that make God unfair or unjust? Well, beloved, in an effort not to sugarcoat the truth, and some of you who know me know I don't do that, to answer this question, if those who are elected, rather, suffer the eternal judgment and wrath of God, well, the answer to that is simply yes, they do. In fact, Paul deals with this very question in Romans chapter 9, verses 19 through 21. Let me have you turn there. Romans chapter 9, verses 19 and 21. I want you to see this. Romans chapter 9, verses 19 and 21. Romans chapter 9, verses 19 and 21. In fact, if you notice, Paul even, he anticipates this question. He says, "You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will?" In other words, if they were earmarked for damnation, then how can God find fault with them? And listen to how Paul answers this question. "On the contrary, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this? Will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use?" Again, God has earmarked some people to save, and others he has simply leaves alone in their sin, and they ultimately perish. However, in saying this, we now need to answer the second question. Is God unfair or unjust when he does this? And beloved, the answer to that question is an emphatic no. No. In essence, beloved, for those who end up suffering God's condemnation, it's important to realize that they suffer it because they willingly have disobeyed and rebelled against the creator. Or to quote Jesus in John 3:19, they love darkness rather than light. In short, those who are not elected face God's judgment because of their own sinful choices. God decides to not extend them saving grace, which, by the way, he is not obligated to give anyone, which is why it's called grace, unmerited, undeserved, and unprovoked favor, thus leaving them in their sins and to suffer the consequences for such. Beloved, let me give you some examples of what I'm talking about. Take, for instance, Judas Iscariot. Judas Iscariot. Did Judas betray Jesus because God made him do so? Absolutely not. Was he just dealt a bad hand in life and that's why he did it? No, beloved. No, Judas betrayed Jesus because Judas wanted 30 pieces of silver. He saw that money as more satisfying than following and devoting himself to the Savior. Or what about Pharaoh in Exodus? What about Pharaoh? Why did he refuse to let God's people go? Was it because God forced him to keep them against his will and then turn around and punish them for such? No, beloved, Pharaoh did not let God's people go because he thought he was God. He was the most powerful man on the planet, and not only did he know it, but he had a ball letting everybody else know it too. Or what about Pontius Pilate? Did he crucify Jesus because God forced him to do this against his desires? No, beloved, Pilate crucified Jesus because, again, not to sugarcoat it, he was a weak and timid man. He wanted to be a people pleaser instead of a true leader. Instead of a wolf in sheep's clothing, he was a sheep in wolf's clothing. He didn't want to deal with the backlash of the Jewish people starting a potential insurrection and him potentially losing his job because of it. So thus, instead of being the leader he was called to be, he gave the people what they wanted, a crucified Savior on the cross. And to add more seasoning to this point, let me ask these questions. When was the last time we accused God of being unfair or unjust when it came to him not saving people, for example, the people of Sodom and Gomorrah? Or about the Egyptians in Exodus, or the Philistines, or Queen Jezebel, or even the giant Goliath? Or how about Adolf Hitler, Joseph Stalin, Fidel Castro, Saddam Hussein, or Osama bin Laden? No, beloved, when we talk about these people, when we talk about these groups, we often say they got what they deserve from the hand of God because of their evil deeds, right? So why is it any different for others who also rebel and defy the authority and rule of the sovereign, holy God of heaven and earth? What allows them to change the narrative? So, beloved, in the final analysis, here's what we have. Everyone, both the elect and the non-elect, they ultimately get what they want and what they deserve. For those whom the Lord placed his grace, love, and mercy on from all eternity through Christ, they will want salvation. They will want to experience the love and fellowship of God. They will want the gift of eternal life and its blessings, and that's what they will receive. And for those who are non-elect, they will want their independence from God. They will want the pleasures and acceptance of the world. They will want to rebel against the Creator, and thus they will receive what they deserve, eternal condemnation. And thus, this is why you will never hear an unbeliever say, I really want to be a Christian, but God won't let me. And you'll never hear a believer say, I wish I could turn away from grace and go back into sin and damnation. Again, all of these things were set from eternity, and they play out in such a way where God is not the author of sin and is not unfair or unjust in his actions. So again, God's choice of election is one he has made from all eternity. And this now gets us to the final point in our basic look of election, and that is, it's also definite. It is definite. In short, for those whom the Father has chosen for salvation, they can find peace in knowing that they will never lose this gift. They will persevere and they will be preserved in grace. Here's how chapter 17, section 1 of the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith, which is entitled The Perseverance of the Saints, this is how they put it. It reads as follows. Those God has accepted in the beloved, effectually called and sanctified by his Spirit, and given the precious faith of his elect, can neither totally nor finally fall from a state of grace. They will certainly persevere in grace to the end and be eternally saved because the gifts and callings of God are irrevocable. Therefore, he still brings about and nourishes in them faith, repentance, love, joy, hope, and all the graces of the Spirit that lead to immortality. Even though many storms and floods arise and beat against them, yet these things will never be able to move the elect from the foundation and rock to which they are anchored by faith. The felt sight of the light and love of God may be clouded and obscured from them for a time through their unbelief and the temptations of Satan, yet God is still the same. They will certainly be kept by the power of God for salvation, where they will enjoy their purchased possession, for they are engraved on the palms of his hands, and their names have been written in the book of life from all eternity. Close quote. Beloved, what an amazing statement that is. And in many respects, it answers a load of questions one may have about the security of their faith. For instance, this section of our confession answers how we are kept safe as we handle difficulties in our lives as believers. It tells us again, even though many storms and floods arise and beat against them, yet these things will never be able to move the elect from the foundation and rock to which they are anchored by faith. And it even deals with how we're protected in those seasons where we may be overrun by the sin in our lives. Again, it reads, the felt sight of the light and love of God may be clouded and obscured from them for a time through their unbelief and the temptations of Satan, yet God is still the same. They will certainly be kept by the power of God for salvation, where they will enjoy their purchased possession. Beloved, to put it directly, there are two ways we can rest assured that our election is definite. And we've mentioned both of them already in this message. Number one, because God has planned it from all eternity. And number two, because our election is in Christ. As Colossians 3 tells us, Christ is our life. We are in him. You know, I recently heard Dr. Stephen Lawson put it this way. He says, if we were saved for 5 years and lost our salvation, then that would be 5 years of life. If we were saved for 10 years and lost our salvation, then that would be only 10 years of life. However, God has not promised us 5 years of life. He has not even promised us 10 years of life. But rather, beloved, he has promised us everlasting life. And beloved, that everlasting life is found in his Son. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. So as long as the Son is loved and accepted by the Father, which will always be, those in the Son will be loved by the Father as well. So unless you've missed my point, beloved, here's what I'm saying. Your salvation is secure. It can't be taken away from you. Again, if you are one of God's elect, as the confession states, you can neither totally nor finally fall from a state of grace, but rather you will certainly persevere in grace to the end and be eternally saved, because the gifts and callings of God are irrevocable. When it comes to his elect people, God preserves them and they persevere in Christ. And they do both of these things to honor God, and just as much to bring glory to his name. Now, with these basics of election stated, let's now come to the second part of our message. And it's here where we will see how the blood of Christ plays a role in the act of God, in this act of God. In the start, we will deal with just that point from Peter's words as we now look at three benefits of sovereign election. Three benefits of sovereign election. The first benefit that I want to speak on is this, that the one we see in our text is that we are sprinkled with the blood of Christ. We are sprinkled with the blood of Christ. Let me read what Peter says again. To those who reside in as aliens, scattered through Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. Now, it should be stated that this language from Peter of a believer being sprinkled with his blood is not foreign to Scripture, but rather it harkens back to when Israel received the law from Moses on Mount Sinai in the book of Exodus. Let me have you turn there. This is our last scripture we're going to turn to. Exodus 24. Exodus 24, and I want to look at verses 3 through 8. Exodus 24, verses 3 through 8. Exodus 24, verses 3 through 8. This is God's holy word. Moses came down and recounted to the people all the words of the Lord and all the ordinances. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words which the Lord has spoken, we will do." Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. Then he arose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain with 12 pillars for the 12 tribes of Israel. He sent young men of the sons of Israel, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as peace offerings to the Lord. Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and the other half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient." Verse 8. So Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all of these words." So thus, by sprinkling the blood on the people, Moses was doing two things. Number one, he was affirming the covenant made between God and the people. And number two, just as important, he was sealing the people to their promise that they will do what the Lord has spoken. In essence, if they disobeyed what God said, then blood was on them. They were to pay with their lives. In short, obey and live, disobey, and die. And in our passage, we see both a similarity and a difference. We see a similarity in by sprinkling the blood of Christ on his elect, God is affirming his covenant with them, which he made from all eternity. However, beloved, here's the big difference. Namely, it was Christ himself who took on the call to do what the Lord has spoken. And he did this successfully. Here's what he says to the Father in the Garden of Gethsemane in John 17, 4. He says, I glorified you on the earth, Father, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. And thus, when his blood is sprinkled on the elect, they are no longer under a covenant of works, a covenant which gives the command to obey and live, disobey and die, but rather they are under a covenant of grace, a covenant which tells them it is done, he has died, so therefore you may now live. In essence, beloved, what the sprinkling of the blood of Christ means to the elect is that God is pleased with our obedience to him because our obedience is found not in ourselves, but through the work of Christ. And equally, it also tells us that his wrath against our disobedience is satisfied. Why? Because it's found in the work of Christ. But more than anything, beloved, it points to the fact that we are in a covenantal union with God. The blood of Jesus ratifies it, and unlike the one cut at Sinai, it can never be violated because all that the Father has required within it has already been met in the Savior. Christ is the elect surety. Christ is the elect guarantor. Christ is the elect security. And all of these things find their root and truthfulness in his shed blood. So therefore, if you are one of God's elect, know that you have been sprinkled with the blood of Christ, and know that his blood has sealed you in grace, and God is in covenantal union with you. And once more, beloved, it is a covenant that cannot be broken because all that we need to keep it has been found in the sacrifice of Christ on our behalf. However, this is not the only benefit we see in this text. But next we see that another benefit of election is this. We're sanctified by the Spirit. We're sanctified by the Spirit. Again, our text reads, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. Now, before we start this point, it's important to note that this word sanctifying in this verse is not speaking of what we call definitive sanctification. That is the declaration and gift which the elect receives from God that they are free from sin through the sacrifice of Christ. But rather, it's speaking of progressive sanctification. That is the daily dying from sinful thoughts, words, and deeds that we go through in our living. The late Dr. Spiro Zodiades, in his complete word study of the New Testament, he defines this word in our text simply as this, the resultant state, the behavior befitting those so separated. And beloved, when we think about Peter's words here, we find they are a natural response to God's selection purpose. In essence, if Christ has shed his blood for the elect in order to deliver and free them from the power of sin, then it only stands the reason that the result of this blessing will produce the proper fruit in a believer's life. Beloved, one of the reasons why we know a banana tree is not an apple tree is simply because it grows bananas. It's a simple cause and effect. When God draws his elect to him, he gives them his Spirit. And thus, through the power of the Spirit, they will not only come to hate sin, but to look to crucify it for the purpose and desire of living in holiness and being shaped into the image of their Savior. You know, I've often said that the one thing I'm looking forward to the most when I get to glory is not seeing streets of gold. It's not seeing a land flowing with milk and honey. It's not seeing the or having the joy of getting away from the sufferings and the evils of this world. And it will not even be those emotional moments where I will see my parents, my nephew, or other family members and friends who have gone ahead of me. None of that. No, beloved, the one thing I'm looking forward to the most when I get to glory is living like a perfect being. Living as a perfect being. I want to know how it is to be like Christ in every way. I want to know how it is to not have a sinful thought, not to say sinful things, not to do sinful deeds. I want to know how it will be to worship God without all the hindrances within myself which plague me here on earth. Things like being tired, being unmotivated, being ashamed to come to Him because of a sin I've committed. This is what I'm looking forward to the most. And beloved, in the end, this is what all of God's elect have to look forward to. And on this side of eternity, God will grant us the privilege of getting snapshots of what this will look like in our lives. They will see themselves overcome various sins. The elect will see themselves conformed in their thoughts, words, and deeds in a way that will reflect their deliverance. And they will see themselves desiring more and more the things of God over the pleasures of the world. And all these things find their root in the truth that the blood of Christ has won their sanctification. Sin and its entanglements have no power to hold them back from the righteousness that is theirs in Christ. Again, the blood of Christ has defeated all of our sin. Again, the ultimate goal for God's elect is glorification. And if you are a believer, if you are one of God's elect, our Lord will achieve His plan in you. Beloved, I know the concept of being holy is a foreign one to our minds, but it is the path that our Lord is leading His people on. If you are His, one day you will be made like Christ. One day you will be free from the physical hold of sin. One day you will be presented before Christ without spot or wrinkle. Beloved, this is the Father's great desire for you. And as we know from Psalm 115:3, He is a God who does whatever He pleases. And there's still yet one more benefit from being elected in the blood of Christ. And it's a precious one, like the other two. We get to obey Christ. We get to obey Christ. One more time, our text reads, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. Now, looking at this last point, there are two things which comes to mind. First, for those whom God has elected to salvation through the blood, they are guaranteed to come to faith. In short, God's elect at His appointed time will answer the call to come to Christ by grace. God will not fail to save anyone whom He has selected to be His people. So in John 6:29, when Jesus says, believe in the one whom the Father has sent through the Spirit, the elect will obey that call, forsake all things, and will follow Christ. And in many respects, this truth is not one that should be shocking to us at this point, because in being the elect, this is the very purpose for which God has called His people. In essence, they are the elect because they are called to obedience. God has chosen them to obey the call of Christ to salvation. This is why they were pulled out of the world and its system of operation, to obey God like man was originally intended to do. And this now leads us to our second point we can find from Peter's words here. Namely, not only are the elect called to obey the call of salvation, but they are called to obey Christ even in their practical lives. They are called to obey Christ even in their practical lives. In fact, this is how they express their love and joy for the salvation they have. Our Lord says in John 14:15, if you love Me, you will keep My commandments. Beloved, God uses his elect to show his goodness by empowering their obedience to him. And the way he accomplishes this is by reminding his people of what he has done for them through Christ. You know, as most children, when I was a little boy, my obedience to my parents was mostly done out of selfish and self-sustaining reasons. I would often be a good boy because, I'm just going to be honest, I didn't want to get a beating. And I didn't want something I liked to be taken away from me. Or I would want them to buy me something, and I would try to use my obedience as bait to get what I wanted. However, as I got older and became an adult myself, something very unusual happened. I found that I still obeyed my parents, but it was an obedient shape for what they have already done for me. For example, I would do things like call and check on them. Since my mom lived here in Florida with me, periodically I would take her to appointments. I would take her out for lunch. I would take her to run errands, or I might do errands for her. And even at times I would help her out financially. And I did these things not because I wanted something in return, but because I received so much from them in my life. Beloved, as unbelievers, we try to do everything we can to bait God into giving us what we want. We'll come to church when it's not inconvenient. We'll do nice things for others. We'll constantly pray our wish lists. We'll try to clean up things in our lives that we believe that God does not like. And again, we do all these things from a sinful and selfish disposition. However, when God opens our eyes to the beauty of our salvation, when he shows us our bloody Savior hanging on Calvary's cross, and he reveals to us that he is there to pay the penalty for all of our sinful and selfish dispositions, when he reveals to us that this should have been us on that cross, but because he chose us as vessels to shower his love, mercy, and grace upon, he spared us from his wrath and decided instead to put it on his perfect Son. When he reveals to us that through this act, we now have a definitive position as righteous before him, and he has brought us into covenantal union with him, a covenant in which he promises to bless and preserve us until he completes his work in making us into the very image of our Savior, and thus brings us into his heavenly kingdom, where we will kneel in his presence and give him all the glory and all the praise due for him for what he has done for us. Beloved, when these things and many more blessings are revealed to us because of what Christ has accomplished through the shedding of his blood, oh, beloved, we will find that when God tells us in Luke 9:35 that this is his beloved Son, listen to him, our response will be, yes, Lord, I will listen and obey my Savior. And I will do it with all of my heart, all of my soul, all of my mind, all of my strength. For all that my Lord has done for me, I am honored, I am pleased to serve him in obedience as a way of saying thank you. Thank you for him being obedient for me, even to the point of dying on Calvary's cross. Oh, beloved, when the believer understands what they have been given in their redemption, when they understand what Christ has accomplished for them through the sacrifice of his blood on their behalf, obedience to Christ will be a glorious thing to do. And it becomes glorious because in being obedient, it becomes a constant opportunity for us to tell the Lord, thank you. Thank you for all you have done for me. Thank you for being my substitute. Thank you for saving me. Thank you for shedding your blood and removing God's wrath and anger from me. Thank you for bringing me into covenant with you and granting my eternal life and my place in glory. Oh, beloved, God has chosen to do some wonderful things for his elect, and he has sealed these blessings through the shed blood of Christ. So, beloved, if you are a believer and you think of your salvation, don't allow the trickery of Satan to make you think your election is a wicked thing, but rather rejoice in the truth that God has given you a salvation that is unconditional, that is eternal, and that is definite. And because of this, he has given you the privilege of being sprinkled with the blood of Christ. He has given you the privilege of being sanctified in the Spirit, and he has given you the absolute pleasure of obeying our Lord. And beloved, when you think on these things, here is one thing I can guarantee you will have ringing as joy in your heart. Namely, these words from the Apostle John, from 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, where he says this, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we, wretches like us, worms like us, we would be called children of God, and such we are." Join me in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for this gift of election. And Lord, like I said, this is a doctrine that has a love-hate relationship in the church. And it's largely because it's taught wrong or it's taught in a very negative way. But Lord, when we look away from all of the people or all of the messages that speak in opposition to it, and we look at what your word says, we see that not only is it a beautiful doctrine, it's a comforting one. It's a wonderful one. It's one that gives us the assurance to know that we are your children. If we are your elect, nothing separates us from the love of God found in Christ Jesus. So, beloved, Lord, if we are your children, if we are your elect, we ask that you will please help us to see the beauty in this teaching. Help us to see how we were before we were elect, that we were wretches, that we were worms, that we were lower than dirt itself, and that we deserve nothing but your wrath. But because of your kindness, because of your grace, because of your love, we received mercy. And that mercy will bring us one day to your throne, where we will kneel to your feet, praising you and honoring you as we look, as we uplift your name, and we look at our Savior in his scarred body and see what it took to get us into your presence. Oh, Lord, this doctrine is a beautiful thing. Help us to see it as such. And Lord, if there is any in this church today, any who may be listening right now, who is not one of your children, we pray, Lord, that you will give them a heart to cry out to you. Lord, one of the other issues that people have is, well, if I'm not elect, then why should I cry out to you? Why should I cry out for salvation? Because, Lord, you tell us to do it. So, Lord, we pray that you will give your people a heart to cry out to you. Have people cry out, Lord, seeking your grace. And we pray that you will give it to them. And so, Father, now, and we thank you for this message. We pray that this message will, or this message, not this press, this message of election will go far, Lord. Not particular this one, but just the teaching of it in general. Lord, give churches that do not preach it the words to say it. And the churches that do preach it, Lord, we pray that you will keep them keep on preaching it. Because, Lord, not only is it your word, but it offers, again, comfort. And so, Father, we praise you, we honor you, we give you glory for doing that, giving us your word, giving us this truth, and helping us to rest and to glorify again and praise you for it. Lord, your teachings, your salvation is not something that we should look horribly at or look at in a negative way, but it's something that tells us that even though we are unlovable, you love us. And we thank you for that, Lord. We praise you, we honor you, and again, we give you glory for all you have done. In Jesus' name, amen. May we all rise, please, for the benediction. Now receive the benediction. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and present you faultless before his presence with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, be glory, majesty, dominion, and power, both now and forever. And all God's people say, amen, amen. Amen. Amen, brother. Mm.